If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask that you turn to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. If you don't have your Bibles with you, I'd ask that you grab one out of one of the pews and follow along. Psalm 88. And I ask you that for this reason. I was thinking about September 11th, and I just couldn't get away from it. It's just been all over the news. And like we said before, every time I see that news footage, I get kind of like this weird, sick feeling. I know exactly where I was when that happened 10 years ago. And the thing that just, because I have a theological understanding, and I think we all do, a theological understanding that evil exists in the world. I mean, we all know about total depravity. We talk about total depravity. But on that day, it just became so real in such a palpable, visual way. I remember being kind of scared for my family. I remember being scared for the country. I mean, I knew that we weren't going to be conquered. But how many people were going to have to die? And if y'all remember, a month after that was when the anthrax scare started up, and people actually died from anthrax being sent over the mail. And it's like the whole object of terrorism came on out. And I guess in that time period 10 years ago, more than any other time period that I can remember in my life, darkness and the concept of darkness and evil just really came to light, and just, irony of ironies, it really kind of preoccupied the minds of America back then, and even my own mind. And there was Psalm 88 is kind of important to me. There was a guy by the name of St. Francis of Assisi, and when he was giving hope to those who were living, Psalm 88, because there are people that live Psalm 88, this is what he says. He says, "All the darkness in the world cannot extinguish the light of a single candle." And the reason I'd like to look at Psalm 88 today is because it's very unique among all the Psalms. You know, when you look at all the Psalms, you can break the Psalms down into different kinds. You have Psalms of thanksgiving and praise to lift you up when you feel like dirt. And you got Psalms of repentance and lamentation when you're feeling great and kind of need to be brought down to earth. The Psalms help to lift people up who are too deflated and give them hope. It helps to pull people up who are too deflated. It helps to lift and let people down and give some people who are too inflated, give them kind of a sense of sobriety and somberness. And that's the Psalms. They're this great gift because they can take you through the full human emotional spectrum. And in Psalm 88, God gives us some wisdom. And so today on the anniversary of 9/11, I'd like to look at this unique Psalm, Psalm 88, because we're looking at a Psalm of lament, a Psalm of sorrow, a Psalm of despair. And it's unique because it's acknowledged as the saddest psalm in all of the Psalter. It is the absolute saddest psalm of all 150 psalms out there for this reason. When you categorize psalms into their psalms of lament, songs of thanksgiving, songs of repentance, and things like that, by and large, the overwhelming majority of psalms are actually psalms of lament. I'm sorry about this. I feel despondent about that. I'm depressed for this reason. But in all of those psalms, there is always, always, always at least one verse that gives hope. One verse that gives the possibility of redemption for what you're going through, with the exception of Psalm 88. As we go through this psalm, you're not going to see one psalm of hope. You're not going to see one verse of redemption. There is nothing in this psalm except bitterness, rage, anger, blasphemy. It's amazing. It's a unique psalm among all the psalms. And there are more psalms of sorrow and weeping and tears than any other kind in the Bible. But I want to reemphasize again, every time you read a psalm like that, there's hope, there's redemption. It's always built in there somewhere, except this psalm. In fact, this psalm is also not only unique in that category, but it's also been called the darkest of all psalms. Matter of fact, the word darkness actually appears three times in this psalm, in verses 6, 12, and 18. It comes out in the Hebrew more than it does in the English language, but actually even the last word is the word darkness. But it's just darkness and sadness and bitterness. It just resonates throughout the psalm. And in darkness, a lot of people wondered, you know, a lot of people have wondered, what is this psalm doing in the Bible? Because it actually seems so hopeless. I mean, if you're this person writing this psalm, it's almost like you're on the edge of eating a bullet, of taking your life, because life is so bad for you. There's so much darkness in the world, and it just seems so out there. It's almost blasphemous. What good does this psalm do for us? And the answer is it actually does a lot for us if you listen to it and pay attention to it, because this psalm is going to teach us four things. It's going to teach us about the reality of darkness. And we do talk about this at Camp Creek Church. There is an evil. It is present. And this psalm reaffirms the reality of darkness and evil in this world. The second thing is that darkness is actually one of the best times to see God's grace in the world. And then third is the inevitability and the reality of suffering and the lessons that we can get from that and how God uses that. And finally, this psalm will teach us that darkness is really, for us, nothing more than a shadow. So let's look at that first point, that darkness is reality, because one of the most important lessons in this psalm and one of the most important lessons that we can grasp in life is reality of darkness. I mean, really, you need to lay hold of that, and the reality of suffering. Because everyone in this room is going to go through darkness in their life. Everyone in this room is going to experience times of suffering. Now, this psalmist experienced it in ways, and this actually is a psalm written by Heman, who was one of the sons of Korah. But this psalm is written in a way that's going to be kind of unique. And as we work through it, we're going to see some things, because we have a man here who is inundated with both inner and outer darkness. It's just dark. And we're going to jump into it right now, because he has outer darkness. He has problems going on externally. We don't know exactly what they are, but here's what we do know. He's experiencing profound relational loss. Here we go. Thou hast put away from me, verse 8. He says, thou hast, talking about the profound relational loss, verse 8. Thou hast put away from mine acquaintances far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination to them. He is saying in verse 8, he's saying, look, you've taken away your friends. And not only have you taken away my friends, you've taken away all my friends. You've made me repulsive to them. And we don't know if he's experienced something like Job. Maybe he's lost all of his children. We don't know if he's lost his children in some tragic event. If you lost people in the tower, we don't know what's going on. But we know that he is experiencing an overwhelming sorrow of death and sickness of his loved ones. And ultimately, his pain is the pain of rejection, of being rejected and cast away by his people, by the people that he loved and people that he trusted. They've just been thrown away. He's been thrown away by the people that are closest to him. And the second part of verse 8 says, thou hast made me an abomination to him. I'm repulsive to him. So picture this guy sitting alone in the darkness, and the images of the people that he loves are flashing through his mind. And when he sees their images, he sees a face that is looking like sneering. It's kind of repulsive, like they're thinking about him and about to throw up. So this guy has experienced not just a relational loss, he's experiencing the loss of rejection, which is one of the more painful losses that we could all have. Man, oh man, oh man. I remember the first girl I had a crush on that dumped me. I remember in the 16-year-old mind, that was a pretty traumatic event. I thought that, man, it was just horrible. I remember just deep sorrow and anxiety and things like that. Well, all she did was dump me. This guy, he's not only been dumped, but the people that he loved most, that he trusted his heart with, they not only dumped him, but now they think he's gross. They don't want anything to do with him. He's one of the untouchables in life. This is what this guy's going through. But he's also experiencing some physical suffering. Verses 3, 4, and 5. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave, and I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free from the dead, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, when thou rememberest me no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. This man is facing imminent death through his physical suffering. So externally, we have wave upon wave of despair coming around this guy and crushing him. But that's not it. He's also experiencing this inner darkness. And here's the tension we all feel that the psalm is bubbling up to in the surface. We're reading through this. We're feeling this tension. The tension says that this should not be happening to this man. That's something we're starting to feel. Because here is a man who in verse 1 says, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried night and day before me. And this word God, O Lord, remember, it's on all caps. And whenever it's in all caps, we're talking about a guy who's using the highest name of God. He knows God as Yahweh. He knows him in his most intimate form. This is a man that has a relationship with God. And he's saying, O Lord God, because this isn't just some whacker-jawed prayer to some pagan god. This man knows the God that you and I serve. This man says, O God, God who I have trusted, God who I have dedicated my life to, God who I know is my salvation, you've abandoned me. You've taken all my friends away. You've made me gross unto them. Not only that, but now I've got this physical affliction that's gonna kill me, God. And so there's this underlying tension that somebody that knows God, and we all know this, that somebody knows God that deeply, somebody has a relationship with God like that, somebody who trusts God in his heart, and yet now at this point he has absolutely no sense of God's presence in his life. And whether we want to admit it or not, all of us have gone through moments where we've thought, man, I don't deserve this. I've served you with my life. I've made sure my kids were in church every Sunday. I take them to Wednesday night service. I give. I tithe. I do whatever. And things shouldn't happen to people that serve and know God like that. That's the tension that is in this psalm right now. He can't feel the love of God. He can't feel the prayer of God. He can't feel the presence or the care or the comfort. And he feels like the wrath of God is on him. The anger of God is on him. He feels like God is sweeping over him to destroy him. And he feels forgotten by God. He feels like God is against him right now, that God's actually fighting against him right now. He feels the absence of God, the abandonment of God, and there is this inner darkness, this utter and complete darkness that surrounds this man's life, the utter darkness of suffering, the inner darkness of God's absence. So here's this man who prays and prays and prays and prays. In this verse 1, he says, I have cried unto you night and day. Verse 9, he says, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. He prays and he prays and he prays and he prays and he has a relationship with God and he trusts God, and yet he is still suffering. And this is not a momentary suffering. This is a chronic suffering. This is not some fleeting, just I'm kind of depressed today. I'm kind of depressed this week. This is month by month, year by year. This is a man who has afflictions. This is a woman caught in a loveless marriage. This is a person who has a partner, a spouse, a parent, or a child with an affliction that does not go away and will not get cured. And this man says, where are you, God? Why can't I feel you? I've done everything I'm supposed to do. You got this kind of tension. I had a relationship. I trusted. And I'm suffering. And we read this. And we all kind of, it's kind of like this, no, life isn't supposed to turn out this way. You know, the way life is supposed to turn out is happily ever after, right? Whether we admit it or not. And we're especially susceptible to that in the American culture too. Because, and that's when the psalm just bubbles up to the surface, a myth and a lie that is lodged deep, deep, deep within the hearts and the minds of our souls. And the myth of the lie is this. If I do right, if I live well, then I won't experience any suffering whatsoever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a myth and it's a lie. The Christian life has never been one that is pain-free. If you are a follower of Christ, I can guarantee you that you're going to experience pain and you're going to experience suffering. And I can tell you this from my own personal walk. The more and more serious that I've gotten in my walk with Jesus Christ, the more and more I experience the pain of having to squelch my ego and my personality. And it seems like sometimes the more things go wrong. And so here's a guy in Psalm 88. There's a guy in Psalm 88 who's having this myth and this lies exposed to him, just like we do 2,000 years later. If I'm a good Christian, bad things shouldn't happen to me. That's the myth. That's the lie. And the psalm tells us that we can do absolutely everything right. We can do everything we ought to do. We can live the good life. We can be the good person. We can pray and pray and pray and pray like this person. We can call out to the God that we know, believing in God, trusting in God, and still be plunged into darkness for a long, long, long time. And we might not like that. We might not like that, but it actually does help, because it helps to shatter the naivete of modern Christians, especially us, who have kind of bought into the myth that we ought to be exempt from suffering and from persecution and from darkness. Absolutely, absolutely, God works everything out for good for them that love the Lord. But it might not be on this side of eternity. And maybe we can go all of our life and know what that purpose of God is, just like Job. Because if you notice in the book of Job, Job is never told by God why he experienced the suffering that he experienced. The loss of 10 children, his wealth yanked away. And if we don't grasp this, if we don't grasp the reality of darkness, and if we buy into the myth that good people shouldn't experience darkness, then whenever you encounter darkness in your life, and you will always be weeping about two things instead of one. You'll be weeping about the thing that makes you weep, but you'll also be weeping about the fact that you're weeping. And the bittersweet message of this psalm is that you can do everything right, you can be a good Christian, and you can still experience inner and outer darkness for a long, long time. You can be a good Christian, and you can do that, but you can experience darkness. And if you understand that, I guarantee you, it can help you out. That's the reality of darkness. But here's the other thing. Darkness is reality, but darkness also helps us to see God's grace probably clearer than any other thing. How so? Because I want you to look at the language of this psalm. Something striking about this, and if you have your Bibles, look at this. Look at the language of this man. Look at how raw it is, how unedited it is. Look at how uncensored this is. And let's remember, this is a prayer. I mean, he is actually talking to God. But he's not controlling his tongue. He's not controlling his emotions. He's not controlling his anger. He's not controlling his temper. And let's read this psalm, because this psalm is actually more of an accusation against God. It's actually kind of more like a cross-examination than it is anything else. Verse 5, thou rememberest me no more. Verse 6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit and in the depths. Verse 7, thy wrath, God, your wrath, you've lieth hard upon me. Verse 7 also, thou hast afflicted me with all my waves. It's always you, God. You're the one that's hurt me. You're the one that's punished me. You're the one that's afflicted me. It's your fault. Let's keep on going, because he hasn't stopped. Verse 8, you've put my acquaintances far from me. In other words, you cost me all my friends. Verse 9, you made me repulsive to them. Verse 9, you don't answer my prayer. Verse 14, you reject me. Verse 14 also, you hide your presence from me. Verse 15, you tormented me from my childhood. Verse 18, you've taken my loved ones from me. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintances into darkness. And then right in the middle of all these stinging accusations against God, I mean, who talks to God like this? And then in the middle of all these stinging accusations against God, we have verses 10, 11, and 12. Would thou show wonders to the dead? Because these, verse 10, 11, and 12, they're almost sarcastic. Well, they're not almost. They're very sarcastic, rhetorical questions. Just a series of bitterly sarcastic questions. Will thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Now, Selah, let me just pause right here. One time a friend of mine said the word Selah, because we're all like, what does this word Selah mean? There's so many differences of it. But Selah, think about this. Whenever you read the word Selah, think of it. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. In other words, pause, take some time to contemplate what we've just said. But instead of God saying this to us, this guy is saying that to God. Will thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Stick that in your pipe and think about it, God. Here you are making me like all these spiritually dead people, and they don't rise up to praise you, and you're making me just like them. Think about that, God. And shall thou love and kindness be declared in the grave, or faithfulness and destruction? All this bad stuff you're doing to me, how's it going to make you look good? Shall thy wonders be made known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Answer me that, God. So he's not holding back. He's not speaking deferentially to God. He's not speaking reverently to God. He's not even speaking respectfully to God. He's actually speaking blasphemously to God. You don't accuse God of things like this. And in the end, it goes on to say, I am afflicted and I am ready to die from my youth on up. While I suffer thy terrors, I'm distracted. In other words, God, you have never been there for me from my childhood on up. You've never been good to me. Verse 15, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce anger goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They come round about me daily like water. They compass me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintances into darkness. As good religious people, we tend to shrivel up when we read this because we're not supposed to pray like this. We're not supposed to feel this way. We're not supposed to talk like this. We as Christians are not supposed to unravel. We as Christians are not supposed to lose it. We as Christians are supposed to keep it all together, aren't we? Because we're Christians, right? You're not allowed to get upset. You're not allowed to get mad. You're not allowed to lose your emotions. You're not allowed to be bitter, despondent, or obsessed. And so the range of human emotions that God has given us, we're starting to be put in like a straitjacket of what is allowable and what is not allowable. Thank God for Psalm 88. Because here is this man that is just letting it all go. He doesn't buy into this. We have to hold it all together. That's not what the psalmist does. He weeps. He cries, he screams, he curses, he pounds on his chest, and he pounds on God's chest, and it's so raw, it's so desperate, it's so theologically out there that we wonder, why is this in the Bible? And I'm telling you that this is greater evidence of the compassion and the love of God and his grace. The very presence of prayers like this in the scripture are witness to God's understanding, to God's mercy, and to God's grace than anything else I think we can find, because he knows how we think. He knows how we speak. He knows what we do when we're desperate. And the very presence of this psalm in the scripture is a witness of God's understanding of our conditions. He knows how people speak, and he knows we're desperate. He knows our bitterness. And he is saying, brother, let it out. Come, bring it to me. And he's put it in there to let us know that he knows how we speak when we're hurting, and he understands. He understands this pain of rejection. He understands when our feelings are so overwhelming within us that we say desperate, incorrect, inaccurate statements, even heretical statements. He understands so much that he put an example in Scripture saying, brothers and sisters, it's safe to pray like this. You can pray like this. If this is how you feel, let it out. You're not constrained by the emotional safe jacket that religions have put upon you. That's grace. God is saying, I am not your God because you can put a happy face on Sunday morning. God is saying to you, I am not your God because you say all the right things. I am not your God because you do all the right things. I am not your God because you think all the right thoughts. I'm not your God because you hold it together. I'm just your God. And I am a God that's big enough. I'm a God that's strong enough to hold you when you are completely falling apart. And I love you at your very worst. I love you when you make railing accusations against me. I love you when you say things to me that the vast majority of religious people would just kick you to the curb as being a blasphemous loser. I'm your God, and I love you, and I'm not letting you go. And he understands your weeping, and he understands your anguish, and he understands your tears. And he's big enough and he's strong enough to take it, and it is safe to pour your heart out to him. Psalm 88 is a psalm of grace and understanding, because darkness is reality and darkness shows God's grace. But darkness is also one of the hardest and best places where God can use to turn us into people of greatness, because there's two terms that you need to know when you're talking about God. In the scriptures, there's terms that are used talking about God, and that's the terms consolation and the term desolation. Consolation is the felt presence of God. And desolation is the felt absence of God. Consolation is a felt presence of God, and consolation is that period in your Christian life when you're walking on cloud nine. And you know what I'm talking about. Every time you read your Bible, God is speaking with you. Every time that you pray, you feel his love and presence. And every time you pray, something happens. Every time you sing a song, you weep. Every time you sneeze, somebody will say, God bless you. And you're like, yes. It's those great times when you feel God's presence in absolutely everything. Yes. Thank you. But then the absence of consolation is desolation. The felt absence of God. That's when you don't see God working in your life. That's when you don't see God working in your heart. You don't feel him in your life. That's when you weep and there seems to be no answer. That's when you read and read and read and there seems to be nothing about it. That's when it's completely bone dry. You go to church and it's just not happening. The felt absence of God. And there are desert times, and there are winter times, and God is painfully absent. Something kind of interesting when you read about consolation and desolation among the ancient writers. And when I say ancient writers, I mean I'm talking about people that were writing in the first, second, and third centuries. And they were writing on this concept of consolation and desolation. And the ancients actually pointed out an arrogant belief in the minds of immature believers that consolation and desolation are up to me and the way I act and my behavior. And if you got that thought process, that's going to kill your spiritual life. The felt presence of God is up to how you behave. No, it's not. And desolation is punishment for how you behave. Not necessarily. I mean, there are things that we can short circuit the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible does talk about the fact that sometimes we can enter into ideas and mindsets that short circuit the Holy Spirit's operation in our life. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. There's another passage in the Bible that talks about angering the Holy Spirit. But the ancient writers said, and they were distinguishers between that, and they said, consolation and desolation is not so much about what I'm doing. So if I'm experiencing consolation, the felt presence of God, is because I did something right. It's not so much about that. It's not that I'm praying the right prayers. It's not that I'm singing the right songs or reading my Bible the right way or I'm doing something right. And conversely, if I'm experiencing desolation, the felt absence of God, I got to be doing something wrong. I'm not praying enough. I'm not reading enough. I don't have enough faith. I'm making the wrong choices. God is punishing me. The ancients actually wrote this. What if consolation and desolation isn't so much about what you do and what you're doing, But it's more about what God is doing. What if, at times, consolation and desolation are intentional moves of God in your life? There's a writer by the name of Thomas Martin who points this out. He says, God is everywhere and never leaves us. Yet sometimes he seems to be so present, and sometimes he seems to be so absent. If we do not know him well, and we do not realize that he may be more present to us when he's absent than when he's present. Or to put it another way, sometimes God is most powerfully present when he seems most conspicuously absent. Here's what I mean. I mean, look at the book of Job for just a second. Job begins with Satan actually taunting God. God shows Satan Job, his righteous servant, and says, look at Job. And Satan's reply is, does Job serve you for nothing? And then Satan isn't just pointing, he isn't just pointing to Job. He's pointing to all of us. He's pointing to you and he's pointing to me. And he's saying, you know, they all have mixed motives. And he's pointing to us. He's saying, they all have mixed motives. Look at your so-called devoted followers. The reason that they're following you, God, this is Satan talking to God. The reason that they're following you, God, is because they're on this quid pro quo. You do something nice for them. They do something nice for you. They do something nice for you. You do something nice for them. They're only serving you because it pays. They're only doing it for the peace and the comfort and the heads that you put around them, because you don't let anything bad happen to them. And Satan says, here's the deal. Plunge them into some darkness. Don't answer their prayers for a long, long time. Don't give them any sense of your presence. Take away all their earthly comfort. Allow the reality of darkness into their life. Set it up so that serving you, worshiping you, praying to you will not yield anything. And I guarantee you that they're going to curse you to your face. And that's what I say. Because they're not really your servants. They're mercenaries. And that's the accusation of Satan. Think about this. You pray and you read your Bible. You come to church. And when times get tough and God's not answering your prayers, when things are not going your way, what do you do? Well, there's some that actually prove Satan's accusation is right, revealing some mercenary motives within some of us. Because when you go through desolation and when you go through darkness, there is a great choice that each of us get to make. When you go through desolation and great darkness, a great choice comes to you, and it's a choice, a question from God himself, and it goes like this. Now we'll see, now we'll finally see whether you're in this relationship for you to serve me or for me to serve you. I was blown away 10 years ago after 9/11 with how it was almost like there was this revival among our country. So many people were turning to God. As a matter of fact, they had one of the shows on Discovery this week where this lady was recounting as she was running down the street. She was just overwhelmed with the number of prayers that she was listening to and people were offering up to God. The nation came together in a measure of unity that has been unparalleled in my lifetime and that has dissipated as rapidly as it came together. I mean, my goodness, the political vitriol that's on TV right now, the things that Republicans say about Democrats and Democrats about Republicans, holy cow. There's a lot of hate out there. And we're not even 10 years, we're not even 120 months removed from that event. Some serve God with mercenary motives. But God wants to bring greatness out of his children. And there's nothing like the dark night of the soul to show you what's really in your heart. And I want to make this clear. For the people that have had mercenary motives in their heart, there are children of God who are heaven-bound, born-again children of God who are in that camp. Do you understand me? I would think that there's a large number, a large percentage of heaven-bound, born-again children of God who are mercenaries right at this time. And the reason that God brings darkness to them is to help them be able to reflect and come to terms with their motives are really, really bad. So that they can straighten their life up. So that they can surrender themselves to Jesus Christ, so that they can get back on the right path and start to have kingdom existence in their life right now. There is nothing like the dark night of the soul to reveal your motives. And you know what's interesting about this psalm, the psalm of darkness, of hopelessness? You know what's interesting about the song is it's a prayer. I mean, yeah, it looks bad. Yeah, it sounds bad. And it looks like this guy is just completely losing it. He's blowing up. He's yelling at God. He's screaming. He's complaining. He's bitter. But did you notice something? He's screaming, he's complaining, he's bitter, and he's despondent before God. He starts it out. Oh God of my salvation. And everything he does in this psalm is before God. Even at the very end, he says, darkness is a better friend than you. He's saying that to God, which means he's still with God. That blows me away. He's staying with God even though he's getting absolutely nothing in return. He's staying with God even though he's getting nothing in return. There's not a prayer that's being answered. And you know what that means? Just like Job, it's just testimony to the fact Satan's defeated. Even though he's getting nothing out of it, he's staying with God. And if you do that in your darkness, you personally will have victory over Satan in your life too. Because Satan, remember, let's talk Bible here. Satan is like a roaring lion. He is a prince of the powers of this earth. So on this earth, Satan for a time period has been given reign. And you have your victory experience, that heavenly victory that you have in what Jesus did. It is experience, and the kingdom breaks out in your life when you resist Satan and resist him and stay with God even at the low points of your life. If you are in a bad marriage, if you have an afflicted spouse, parent or child, do not give in to the lies of Satan. Don't let despondency, don't let the chronic nature of your condition ever to draw you farther from God. There is a wonderful passage, because if you do this, if you stick with God when the darkness lifts, and it will lift. I mean, it didn't look like it in Psalm 8, but we know from the outside looking in, from Monday morning quarterbacking, we know that darkness will always lift. But if you stick with God, you'll find the pressure of the choice will turn your heart into something great, something wonderful, something beautiful. Just like pressure turns a lump of coal into diamond, you'll gain fortitude and you'll gain strength that you never knew that you had before. You'll get that indomitable soul, a soul that can't be defeated, overwhelmed, or defrauded. The boys and I were out walking one day, and we were talking about exercise and exercise physiology and things like that. And I was relating to them some studies that I've seen that the greatest amount of benefit of exercise occurs once you start to get tired and keep pushing through. If you're running and you stop when you're tired and you sweat, you're not doing near the good that you do, because the greatest benefit is when you start to run and you start to hurt and you start to sweat and you push through it. I think marathoners call it hitting the wall. And the greatest benefit that you get is once you encounter that resistance, that steep, hard resistance that says quit, 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 and you push through it. I can tell you this from personal experience. Once you push through that, it's easier the next time. It is. And one of the greatest places in secular literature that I found that describe what happens to people when they hold on to darkness is actually Lord of the Rings and J.R. Tolkien. Lord of the Rings, it comes to the end of the book, and when Sam is with Frodo, and they're nearing Mount Doom, and suddenly Sam realizes he's not going to make it, and they're both going to die. It's kind of hopeless. That no matter what they do, they're both going to die. And temptation of the thought comes up to him to give up, to curl up like a ball and just go to sleep. And the book says, this is what the book says. But even as hope died in Sam, or seemed to die, it was turned into a new strength. And Sam's plain hobbit face grew stern, almost grim, as the will hardened within him, and he felt through his limbs a thrill as if he was turning into some new creature, a creature stone and still that neither despaired nor wearied or had the endless barrenness and that Miles could not subdue. And it's in the darkness, it's in these extreme times of darkness where God forges you into persons of greatness, because God will use that darkness to purify your heart of Satan's accusations so that we love God not just for pleasure's sake, but we love God for who he is, for God's sake, for love's sake. We love God simply because he is God. But there's one other thing in this psalm about darkness. And that is that darkness is really just a shadow. And the psalm reminds us that darkness is in a shadow. You know, there's that book, and we've talked about it, C.S. Lewis's book. It's called A Grief Observed. You know, C.S. Lewis found the love of his life in his late 50s. Her name was Joy. Had her for 2 years, and then she was taken from him by cancer. And he went into a deep, dark despondency. And he wrote, he says, "Nobody told me that grief was so much like fear. You're afraid to weep. You're afraid you're never going to go to sleep. Part of the sting of darkness is the fear that it's never going to get any better. But this is the way it's always going to be." And the writer of Psalms right here thought that God had abandoned him, that this was going to be the way it's always going to be, because this darkness wasn't permanent. This darkness wasn't absolute. And the psalmist was saying that he was a man of sorrows. "Day and night, I cry before you," verses 1 and 3. In other words, I am so overwhelmed with my trouble. My life draws near to death. And the psalmist thought that he was also a man of rejection, that he was a man of sorrows. He thought that he was a man of rejections. "You have taken from me my acquaintances, and I am now an abomination unto them." The psalmist thought that he had tasted God's wrath. "Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me." A man of sorrows, a man of rejection, a man that has tasted God's wrath. The psalmist thought that he was abandoned by God, though he is an innocent sufferer. Verse 5. "Though set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, I'm an innocent sufferer." The psalmist, he was describing somebody, but it wasn't him. The psalmist was describing somebody that the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53 and talks about this person known as the suffering servant. He says that the suffering servant, when one who is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, like one of the men who hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He is despised and rejected of man. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and we hid it as our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. The prophet said, the punishment that was brought us peace was upon Jesus, and by his wounds we are healed. And who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. And though he had no violence, there was no deceit. And though he suffered violence, there was no deceit on his mouth. And on the cross, Jesus suffered. And on the cross, Jesus died, the true suffering servant who took the absolute darkness of Psalm 88. He took it upon himself. And he drank deeply from God's wrath so that you and I never would have to. So that absolute darkness of Psalm 88, that absolute darkness of Psalm 88, Jesus took it. And now for us, all the darkness in the world really is just a shadow. Because the Apostle Paul confirms it when he says, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? It doesn't exist for us anymore. That whole death, that old separation from God thing, it doesn't exist anymore for the family of God that he's chosen before the foundation of the world. The sting of death, the sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that Jesus put that away from us. We have victory over it through Jesus Christ. There was a pastor in Philadelphia, a guy by the name of Darren Barnhouse, had three young children and a lovely bride who he lost to a car accident. And he writes, and we're coming to a conclusion right now. He wrote a book, and in the book he described this event. He lost his wife, and he's traveling in the funeral procession. And as they go through the funeral procession, and this is in Philadelphia, mind you, it's not like the South where we actually pull over for people. I love that in the South. I love that. This tractor trailer passes his car. And as he passes his car, he says, you know, the sun was gleaming through the car, and I was just kind of looking at the kids. I'm trying to figure out how can I explain this to them. They're all young. They miss their mama. They're really kind of feeling the desolation of God right now. And as the truck passed by, this great shadow came over the car. And we're all enveloped in kind of like this darkness. And then all of a sudden, the truck passed on by. And I said, kids, see that truck? Yes, Daddy. And how the shadow came upon us? Yes, Daddy. And how the sun didn't seem to be there, but it was? Yes, Daddy. Well, that's what it is with your mama. She seems to be gone right now. But death is just a shadow. Death doesn't have the final word. We will see her in the light one more time. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what Jesus has done for us. Your condition that you might be going through might be chronic right now. The pain that you're suffering, the situation that you're in, you might be in a chronic situation like Psalmist 88, and you don't want to admit it to people, but it's tearing you up on the inside. Number one, don't fall for the myth that it has anything to do with you. Sometimes things we do, but if you're in a true chronic situation, truly chronic, it's God working in your life. And number two, what you're going through right now is just a shadow. It's just a temporary kind of blocking out because you are enveloped with the sun and the shadow will not have the last word. God is working to forge in your soul a strength that you might not know about right now. He might be working at a level that he worked with Job that Job never knew about. Because in Jesus, there is always hope. In Jesus, there is always light because he is a light. And this shadow that you're going through is not the only story that's being written by your life. There's another story that's being written about, and God is writer of that story. So no matter how deep your darkness is, no matter how great your sorrow is, it's in your darkness. I need you to fix your eyes upon Jesus because he's your hope. He's your strength in the darkness, and he will be your light when all the other lights of your life go away. Because he is still God. He is still in control. He is a sovereign God, a majestic God, a holy God, a creator God, a sustainer God, a life-giving God. He is still God. He is still Redeemer. He is still the sustainer. He is still the life-giver. He is still the Savior. He is still the advocate. He upholds your cause. He protects you when you're weak. He is your rock. He is your fortress. He is your shield. He is the one who enables you to stand on heights. He guides your path. He gives you victory. He is your stronghold. He is your righteous one. He is your counselor. He listens to your afflictions. He listens to your comforting. He comforts your mourning. He hears your cries. He sees your pain. He understands you because he is a healer. He is a deliverer. He is a rescuer. He is a stronghold in times of salvation. He is a shelter in times of weakness. He restores your soul. He redeems your life. He renews your strength. He is your refuge and your shield. And even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil because he's with you. He's ever present. He's ever present through cancer. He's ever present through Alzheimer's. He's ever present through sickness, through life, through grief. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. His love is unfailing. His arms are secure. His mercies never cease. His faithfulness reaches to the sky. And he delights in you because he is your Savior, he is your Redeemer, and he's your friend. That's the God that we serve.